Well, we've read our passage already this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And as you may have noticed, our passage of Scripture today deals largely with the Garden of Eden and the conditions there. And basically, these are the conditions that could have been man's for eternity. And so, our title today is A Day in Delight. This delightful place that God has created for man, and perhaps the only day or one of a few days that man was able to spend there. It begins with the description of the original climate of the earth, and this passage that we read ends with the one and only prohibition given to Adam. The command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so what I want to focus on from this passage today is the three life sources that are to be found in it. These life sources are the waters of life, the tree of life, and the breath of life. And those three things are all taught in this passage today. And then we're also going to see how these three pictures of life sources are significant throughout the rest of Scripture. Genesis is just usually the beginnings of doctrines, but the rest of the doctrines are taught throughout Scripture. So, to begin with, let's look at the first picture, which is the waters of life. In verses 4 through 6, it says, "But these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." A mist that watered the earth. See, water, as we know scientifically, is essential to all life. Whether it be physical life, whether it be plant life, animal life, or human life. There's no physical life that is possible apart from water. Water has a very unique quality to it, and that is that water can dissolve almost anything. In fact, it may be able to dissolve anything under the right conditions. And so water with these special qualities is able to then dissolve the nutrients and the minerals in our bodies and distribute them. Without water, we don't get the nutrition that we need because it can't get distributed throughout the body. And that is probably why God purposely created this earth to be made out of, 70% of the surface water? Because it was essential to a life-filled planet. I was just reading an article on Facebook this week, and I noticed that NASA, which has done some very important exploratory work in the solar system with rockets and orbs and stuff as they've sent out into space. And just this week, they were talking about a specific probe that had been sent to Saturn. And this probe had spent several years orbiting Saturn, taking pictures of the planet and its rings, and also taking samples of the moons of Saturn. And, well, here's what they found. They found that there was water on the surface of one of Saturn's moons. And so, with this discovery, they assume, well, if there's water, then there's possibly life. And so what they're going to do now, because the probe is running out of fuel, they decided that rather than crash into the moon and, you know, on the off chance that they'll cause the evolution of life to be interrupted on Saturn's moon, they're going to crash it into Saturn's surface and it'll just basically disintegrate because of the great heat of the atmosphere. Which, you know, that's kind of irrelevant because it's going to be destroyed either way, but just their thinking behind that was kind of silly, I thought, because we know that God creates life, water does not create life. So water is essential to life. But do notice here that the way water supported life was different. It was different because God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. This was a very different pre-flood climate. Rather, there went up a mist from the earth, and it watered the whole face of the ground. You see, from a biblical scientific viewpoint, there's only ever been three major climates in this world, if you will. This first was the original climate. This climate where there was no rain. There apparently was some sort of a water canopy around the earth that would have regulated the temperatures and not allowed such large, massive movements of air and so forth. And so just those conditions would not have allowed for the same type of evaporation of water and then precipitation. It's just a different climate, drastically different than anything we experience on this earth today. There would have been no polar ice caps. It would have just been basically one either tropical or subtropical climate. Well, then there was the Ice Age, which is biblical. It was a time shortly after the flood when basically the earth was in flux, if you will, trying to adjust to this enormous change. The water canopy was gone. The waters of the deep had broken forth and the whole surface of the earth was different. And all that massive evaporation then from the waters on the earth had put all that moisture up into the air. And then scientists estimate that several hundred feet of snow would have been falling every year on the polar ice caps. And that's why we have miles thick of ice up there. Because that's just the conditions at the time. And because of that, the world was very different. The climate was not very stable at that time. And then the third and last one is what we have today. Obviously, climates still change and have cycles, and the earth is still essentially adjusting after the flood. But we have the major climate systems in place today, and they have been for many years, and apparently will continue to be this way for a time. So basically those three major climates, but this first one was different by far than any other. Very, very different. Again, the primary way in which life-giving water was given to the earth was not by rain, but it was by this mist. And it arose every evening. I don't know how much mist there was, whether it was measured in inches or maybe that was just moist enough overall that there was plenty of water underground for the roots of the plants as well. And we don't know exactly the conditions, but this mist was plenty to water the earth. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the significance of rain. Rain actually has a mixed significance in the Bible. See, on the one hand, the first place other than here, where it says it hadn't rained, but the first place that rain is mentioned in Scripture, it is associated with judgment. With judgment. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, God said, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." A similar thing in verse 12, where it says, "And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, kind of the opposite of this, the rain being stayed or stopped is associated with God's judgment being completed. The fountains of the deep, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. So the first mention of it raining was in God's judgment. And then when it was halted, when the rain was stopped, it was a sign that God's wrath was finished. Other places in Scripture, such as Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. God said to Israel, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." A very similar promise was made in Deuteronomy 11:14. But in these passages, rain is not a sign of God's judgment, but it is a gift from God. It is a blessing from God. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, then, we have a different picture of rain. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 through 18. And this is shortly after the people of Israel have basically begged and begged and begged to have a king like the other nations. And when they finally got this king, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, Samuel speaking to them says, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord God will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In this particular incident, this rain is sent on the harvest day. This was a sign that God was not pleased with the decisions that they had made, with the request that they had given him. God gave him a king, but he was not happy with their attitude. And so giving this rain on the harvest day was a sign of God's displeasure and the wickedness of their hearts. So Again, a similar passage to Genesis 8:2, and in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, it again speaks of withholding the rain as a judgment, and of the giving of rain upon the repentance. So rain has a very unique place in Scripture. In some places it is used as God's judgment, in some places it is used as God's blessing, and in some places it is used as a sign. But wherever we look in Scripture, we see that rain is always sent or always withheld by God. As the most basic need of physical life, other than having been created, water, as the most basic need of all physical life, it is very significant to us to see that God both uses it as a blessing and a judgment. Water allows life, but water also takes life. The flood showed that. We see that on the coast right now. People got up to 50 inches of rain and it just destroyed things. So how important it is for us to submit to God, the life giver. Back in Genesis 2, continuing on this thought of water, we're going to skip a few verses and we'll return to them after a while here, but in verses 10 through 14, we see that along with the mist that watered the whole earth, there was a special river in the Garden of Eden that watered the entire garden. Verse 10 says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." And I want you to notice that, first of all, it was a single river, just one river. But then it was parted and became into four heads. So that's why on your main heading there, on your outline, it's just the river, not the rivers. Because there was a single river which then was parted. And now as we look at these four rivers, I want to bring up some important notes on this. Bear in mind that these rivers do not exist today. You'll notice some of the names are similar. Some of the names are even the same names that we have of rivers today. Same thing with some of these lands that are mentioned, Ethiopia and Assyria, for example. But these are not the same rivers. These are not the same lands that the rest of Scripture would speak of. And there's a reason for that. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it says that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So these lands existed from the time of creation until the time of Noah. But then the flood came and that all was wiped out. So you're reading of something that was, again, something that man could have had for eternity, but now we cannot. So the first river, in verse 11, is named Pison. Pison compassed this ancient land called Havilah. And Havilah, it says, was very rich in precious metals and precious stones, such as gold, which it says here that the gold there was good. So it must have been of an exceptional quality of gold. And then there was this also another stone called the onyx stone. I believe some commentators believe that is the beryllium or the beryl stone, just a precious gem. And then there's another substance here called the bdellium. Bdellium. We don't really know for sure what bdellium is. The Hebrew translation of that word just literally means a gum of some sort. And so we don't really know what it is, but it's theorized by Christian commentators and so forth that this bdellium was some sort of a sap or perhaps a manna-like substance that God had blessed this land with. And it was very useful either in eating, or another theory is that it was some sort of a fragrance, like we make colognes and perfumes. But another hint from the Greek or the Hebrew language is that this bdellium could have been something having to do with fragrance. So those are some ideas there. Nothing to build doctrine around, but to notice that God was just filling this earth with beautiful, wonderful things. So then we get to the second river in verse 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And now again, remember, this river and this land called Ethiopia are no longer in existence. They're gone. So why then do we have Ethiopia today? Why do we have Assyria today? Why do we have a Euphrates River today? Well, because for 2,000 years, mankind lived with these lands being very well known. And so, of course, when Noah and his three sons and Noah's wife and his son's three wives, when they left the ark, they carried that knowledge with them, as well as this, the written record of God's word. And so we look at those lands today and we see, oh, look, the Ethiopians named their land after God's word. The river Euphrates was named after God's word. The land of Assyria was named after God's word. That's how it came to be. Because the people took that knowledge either from the written records of God's word or from the word of mouth by Noah and his family. So, again, the place would have been different. And the people would have been different. Probably the language would be drastically different, and the culture as well. Whatever language is spoken in Ethiopia, it would not have been the same that was spoken in ancient Ethiopia. It would have been different. Then in verse 14, we come to the third river. It's called Hiddekel. It is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. The only clue we have as to where it was, to the east somewhere of the Garden of Eden. Other than that, we don't have any idea where to place that on the map. And again, same thing with Hiddekel. In the Assyrian language and ancient Assyrian monuments, the name Hiddekel is given to the modern Tigris River. So that name is kind of equivalent in Assyria. But it's a different place. The name is the same, but the place is different. And then the fourth river is just simply called Euphrates. Now, again, there's no real theological significance that we need to draw from this. It's just information that God gives us to build this beautiful picture of this fertile land that God created, and the provision that He had made, the waterways, the life-giving water, and to show the vitality of the garden and to show His power. And so, we're almost done with this picture of water and how it gives life. But before we do move on, I just want to draw some associations to our attention that God brings along with this concept of water. You see, in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said that whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Jesus used this picture of water as a life-sustaining thing, and especially in a spiritual sense here. If you drink of the water that I give him, the words that I give him, and take that in, it's enough to supply you forever. That's all you need, basically. Of course, in baptism, the symbolism of new life in Christ is pictured. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, it says that there is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? A pure river of water of life. John just couldn't get enough infinitives to add to that. I think that's the right word. But he just couldn't keep adding. It was just like, pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. How much more can you describe this? It's so good. But this is the kind of life that God has for us. Noting the purity, both with the word pure as well as the clear as crystal. The quality of that water bringing life. The source of that purity and that life from God and the Lamb. Fourthly, God cleanses the believer from iniquity or evil tendencies even with the washing of the water of the Word in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That's why it's so important to study God's Word daily. That's why it's important to be around believers who challenge us with God's Word and exhort each other. Because the washing of the water of the Word. So water is life-giving, both physically, but also in the spiritual picture as well. But there's a second major picture used to represent life in Genesis. And that is not the water of life, but the breath of life. Turn back there to Genesis 2, and we pick this up in verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. It's amazing if you take time to look that up in eSword or some other computer tools, you'll find that word pops up a number of times, or that phrase a number of times in Scripture. God breathing into our nostrils the breath of life. Something that God wants to emphasize. God breathed life into us. God is the life giver. The life giver. And the breath of God is something that is very significant in a number of respects. First of all, in creation itself. If you back up to Genesis chapter 1, and we did briefly speak on this when we went over this passage, but in Genesis 1 verse 2 it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Or you could also translate that word as breathed or vibrated. So God's breath was at work in creation. Also, just the very fact that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the animals be on the earth and multiply in the sea," and all those things. And it was so. "Let the firmament be in the heavens," and it was so. God just spoke. God breathed. And this universe was given life. Secondly, then, as we have mentioned today, in man's physical life, God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living soul. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, when Paul was doing some discourse with, I believe, the Athenians, Acts 17, verse 28, he is quoting one of their own poets. And he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." In God we live and move and have our being. God breathed into us the breath of life. While we're in the New Testament, turn forward to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here is another way in which God's breath has given life. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Some of your translations will say, "All Scripture is God-breathed," because that's what the word literally means. All Scripture is God-breathed. The breath of life. God used human authors, and they were carried along by the Spirit as He moved them. And God breathed this inspired Scripture. The Scripture, God's Word, has life-changing qualities to it as well, doesn't it? Because in it, as I believe Paul said, we find the words of life. The words of life. Finally, also in regards to man's spiritual life, I believe Genesis maybe hints at this, though I believe the primary focus is the physical life, but also in the fact that man is created in God's image. Not only does it say God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, but then it also says we became a living soul. So I believe the spiritual aspect is in play there as well, but it is very clear throughout the rest of history, or the rest of Scripture, that God breathes into us spiritual life as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, just as an example, on the day of Pentecost, notice how the Spirit first came onto the church. When the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So when the Spirit came, He came like a rushing mighty wind, like the breath of God, if you will. So the Spirit gives life through the breath of God, the life giver. And whereas God is the life giver, man is always the life receiver. Man does not ever give life. Man receives life. And that's true both in the spiritual and the physical aspects. In Job, if you'll turn there, we're going to look at a couple verses in Job. Job seemed to really understand this concept, and perhaps those who are speaking to him as well. In Job chapter 33, verse 4, Job actually mentions the breath of God, or even his own breath. He mentions a number of times as well. But in Job chapter 33, verse 4, it's not actually Job speaking here, it's Elihu. But he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." So Elihu knows that his own life he has received from the breath of God. Elihu was the life receiver. Then again he says in verse 14, let's see, is my right, the right passage here? I got the wrong verse on that one. Sorry about that. Also, let's move into Isaiah 42. We'll skip over that last one in Job. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." God gave you your breath. God breathed into each one of us the breath of life. God is the life giver. We are the life receivers. How vastly different of a concept is that from the world's? This very fact brings a measure of accountability that the world does not want a part of. They would rather say, my breath of life is due to a chemical accident. My breath of life is due to the fact that, millions and millions of years ago, some monkeys got together and through happenstance, they mutated and eventually I was produced. But we know from God's word that God gave consciously to each one of us the breath of life. And our spirit. That makes us accountable to God. We will answer for our actions to Him. So we've seen the waters of life. We've seen the breath of life. Finally, this morning, let's turn back to Genesis 2, and we're going to take a brief look, an introduction to the tree of life. Verses 8 and 9 begin this description. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what kind of fruit this was, I don't know. I don't think we will ever know on this earth, unless God should tell it to us in the kingdom or something, but we don't know. It could be like the tree of life that's in the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And that tree has 12 manners of fruit. But this one, it doesn't tell us. There's just a single tree. It seems to be very unique, unlike any other tree. It still had fruit. The fruit was still edible. The fruit was good. But according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, this fruit had a special ability. In Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." If we're taking this literally, this means that there is some sort of actual physical makeup of this tree that would allow our bodies to physically live forever. Science has been trying to come up with anti-aging compounds for hundreds of thousands of years. And sure, they may have succeeded in mild things like maybe increasing a lifespan from 50 years to 80 years on average. But overall, man's lifespan is ultimately shrinking. We're ultimately deteriorating as a people. But God said if this tree were to be eaten, whether regularly or one time, it's not really specified, but man could theoretically live forever, even in his sin. So this tree of life, I don't know why God put it there. We don't really have the answers to these questions, but it is a symbolic tree as well as a literal tree. It symbolizes what God does. By contrast, we look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as opposed to being a life-giving fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought only death. In verse 15 of chapter 2 again, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Again, we don't know if this was purely a symbolic tree or if there was some physical quality to the fruit that would also affect man's body and bring about the curse of some sort. We don't know all of that. It's not really given to us. But it was a symbolic tree. The fruit is literal. The tree is literal. It certainly looked good, it tasted good, but God said that tree is off limits. You can eat of every other tree in the garden. You can even eat the tree of life as much as you want. But this tree is off limits. You know, that single tree is one of the largest trees proofs that God has given to man a free will. Because in verse 15 and 16 there, he says you can basically obey or disobey. And if man is perfect, as God created him to be, and he does not have a free will, then the only way he could eat of that fruit is if God made him to. But we know God didn't force Adam and Eve to eat that tree. Man had a free will to choose to obey or disobey, and they chose to disobey. Now, before we end this thought of the tree of life here, let's go to the book of Revelation. And I do want to take a brief look at the second tree of life. In Revelation chapter 2, we see a promise given to some of the churches here. This is a promise to the church at Ephesus. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We can have a chance of eating the tree of life, enjoying the fruit. Revelation 22, verse 2. Yeah, Revelation 22, 2. "In the midst of it, of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I find that so interesting. The tree of life in the garden would have enabled mankind to live for eternity, even in sin. And this second tree of life seems to be a very large tree. I mean, you think of this, it says this tree was on either side of the river. So that means there must be a river that goes through the tree of life somehow, right? If this tree is on either side of the river, well, then there's 12 manners of fruits, and every month a different type of fruit is ripe. And then lastly, the leaves of the tree, not just the fruit, but the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. How does there a need for healing in heaven and the new earth? I don't know. But why was there a need for a tree of life in the garden? Maybe that was the key to, you know, the fact that just because we're perfect doesn't mean we're not able to make a mistake, right? You know, I'm sure Adam could have stubbed his toe on a rock because he wasn't watching where he was going. And maybe that's what the tree of life was for, to heal such things. So, we have the water of life. We have the breath of life. And we have the tree of life. All these things that would have been man's for eternity in the garden, but was lost in the fall, now, from what we've seen, we can have that tree of life again. We have the water of life in the spiritual sense, and we have the breath of life both in the physical and the spiritual sense. God has given it to us. This makes us accountable to God And it gives us a great responsibility as well. How many people need to know this information? Whose life could this change? As children of God, we are to be bearers of the message of God, and that message is the message of life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word, thankful for the promises You give us, thankful most of all for physical and spiritual eternal life. We don't deserve it, but You have saved us from our sins and made that possible. We are so grateful. Lord, help us to be able to share these truths with someone this week and tell them how they too can have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.